Brother Holly, we finally get you to come to Georgia, to our camp. And it's the first summer in about 7 years that I'm going to be preaching a camp, so I'm going to miss you, but I'll get the tapes. Amen. There's no one I would rather hear teach the Word of God than this fine, great man. There's a very succinct passage, 1 Samuel 24 and verse 14. I want to preach tonight on the tragedy of the trivialized life. The tragedy of the trivialized life. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The tragedy of the trivialized life. You may be seated. The games of the 80s have now become the lifestyle of the 90s. Drawn by the warming hearth of fellowship, the gregarious gatherings of men seeking harmony and friendship, both secular and Christian have, in the 80s, would find them often gathered around a game board. Hotly contesting in a good-natured sort of way, all vying their knowledge and information one against the other in the quest of what was known as trivial pursuit. Out of it came a spinoff that was actually an oxymoron. It was called Bible trivia. When you speak of God's Word, you mutually exclude trivial. And when you say the word trivial, you exclude anything God has to say. The fad has passed, but sad to say, while we no longer have the game, it has become the definition of the lifestyle of the 90s. How prophetic it is of the times in which we live. Doesn't it seem that in the time that we live that everything that's pure and noble and righteous and spiritual has been trivialized by our culture? The compromise of many men has succeeded on no more foundation than the enemy of their souls succeeding in getting them to trivialize the truth of the living God. The Word by which God effected creation, the Word that He sends and diseases fall to its power as it spoil and prey. The Word that He publishes, and by its might and power, its warfare fails the spiritual strongholds of men's lives. That same Word has been trivialized by the reasoned criticisms of men. God's Word is being subjected to the societal norms, and its relevance is asking to subject itself to those same norms. Recently in our city, there gathered evangelicals from across America to discuss the cults. Among the cults that were discussed was Oneness Pentecostals. And we were so labeled as a cult was because the departure of our concept of the Godhead was a departure from the norms of ecumenical evangelical Christianity. I thank God today that what I know is a departure from evangelical ecumenical Christianity. We are contemporaries of the bored society, the bored generation. It seems to be the favored word of teens. I'm bored. In a society and culture when there is more to do, and when there are more redeeming things that young folks can involve themselves in, it seems that they are perpetually and terminally bored. The danger of this malady is that boredom breeds the trivialization of time. When you are bored, it draws you off into things in which you waste and trivialize opportunity and time. You while them away in uninspiring, non-ambitious things. Boredom that leads to trivialization ultimately leads to a trivialized life. The text that I read to you tonight is rich in Hebrew imagery. It is the text of a king that has been anointed by Jehovah's prophet. He is dressed in the regal robes of royalty, with crown of power, with scepter of responsibility, sitting on the throne of government. He is the commander of God's army. The most powerful weapon that he has in his arsenal is the Almighty God himself. He has been chosen by the Lord to lead God's people into the theaters of God's battles that will deliver Israel and consummate the promises that he had made to their father Abraham. This king's most intimate friend and confidant is God's prophet and Israel's judge. Though he was chosen by the sovereign election of God, he is wasting his life and spending his energies in the trivial pursuit of a flea. With eternal opportunities, he could stand in the lineage of God's eternal purposes, but he trivializes his anointing. He trivializes his opportunity in pursuit of something that doesn't matter. There are many like Saul who use their God-given endowments, the spiritual privileges that truth offers and opens doors and vistas to us, the physical prowess and strength that God gives us by which we may articulate His life and purposes in our lives, the mental acuity that He gives us to grasp His wisdom and knowledge in pursuit of things that do not matter. People who follow paths that lead to regret, who possess the priceless wisdom of God yet trivialize it in their life. They become servants to small anxieties, small drives, petty desires. Pussycat, pussycat, where you been? Well, I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what'd you do there? I frightened a mouse under a chair. The country cat got to go to the palace. The country cat sat in the presence of royalty, but was stayed focused on rats. So much of the time we sit in his presence, we have the opportunity to have our lives lifted out of the mundane ruts of the ordinary. We sit in the presence of his regality and his majesty, a majesty in which the very symbol of, understand, the ark was not his presence. The ark was the symbol of his presence. And in the presence of that very symbol, a rock that he created that had been hewn to be an idol fell embarrassed before the symbol. So mighty and powerful and awesome is that God. And the God who struck Uriah dead for touching the sacred, because the earth would have less defiled it than the touch of a man. Would have less defiled it. Yet that holy presence has come down into our midst tonight and has touched our lives and moved into our hearts. And while we could never touch it, it has come and touched us. And in that presence, we trivialize so much of our opportunity. Since we with graying temples and whited heads are far too wise and discreet and experienced and we are beyond the maladies of Saul. I want to focus my attention tonight and preach to those that are youth in this service, and those who are leaders, and those who are pastors of youth. Because they, in their youth, their minds are still plastic. Their spirits are so vulnerable to the Master's touch. The very best years of their life are still before them. They can now make choices that can so easily be made without all the distractions of life, of its responsibilities and its accountabilities that come to adulthood and to marriage and all of its responsibilities. Life's purposes can so easily be adhered to at this plastic, malleable time of their life. They're at an age when a correct choice could reap for them such rich dividends of the future. And in the world in which they live, there are voices everywhere crying, hawking their wares to buy into the trinkets that will trivialize their life. Things that are calling for them to send their life and devote their life for things that will provide them with satisfaction. The greatest entertainer in America today is considered to be Garth Brooks. A young daughter came into their lives in 1993. He said that he pondered and pondered and pondered of what he might say to his daughter at her first lucid moment when she could really comprehend and understand what he could give her as fatherly guidance. And he said he considered all the options of what he might tell her on which she needed to focus her life. And he said, finally, after I carefully weeded out all the other things, I've decided to tell her at that proper time to be happy. You see, that is the focus of our world. I was raised by one of the greatest women in all of the world. My father was not much of a man. He shunned his responsibility, abandoned us when I was just a small infant child. He later, in the regret of life, took his own life. But I was raised at the skirt of one of the wisest, deepest, most godly women that you will ever know. Mother and I were raised, and she raised me for no other reason than choice, in very impoverished conditions as a child. It is things that I do not regret. Mother never tried to give me things that she never had. She never focused on them. She has never to this day expressed regret that there were things that she could not give me that other children had. My mother never spoke about getting an education so that I could get a job, so that I could get a house and get a car and get this and get a promotion and get that. Mother was only and always concerned that I would be something, that within my character, within my heart, that I would be something that would be respected, and that mattered to her more than me ever accumulating or acquiring things. You see, in life, there's not enough voices that are calling the kids to focus on things that are meaningful. There's not enough things that are focusing them on purpose and letting them understand that there are things in life bigger than what they are. There are things that deserve my sacrifice, my life, my attention. If you do not have something bigger than you are, for which you live and for which you die, and for which you are devoted, then your life is pygmy and it's small and it's insignificant. Everyone in the West knows what a maverick is. The word is not pretty, although it is the name of a man. Samuel Maverick was a Texas cattle rancher. His ranch was very unique, and in its uniqueness it created a tremendous value. His lush pastures were surrounded by precipitous hills, mountains, and so he felt and believed because of that his cattle could not escape, even if they would want to wander away from the lush pastures that he provided. So he built no fences and chose because they could never wander beyond his own range, that he had no need to brand them. But cattle did escape, and when the neighboring ranches would have their roundups, always some of Sam Maverick's cattle would be gathered in the roundup. Knowing the custom of Sam Maverick, they would drive these cattle back to his range through places that they had found to escape through the mountains. Over a period of time, cowboys finding unbranded stock came as a custom, and it became customary to call all stock not bearing marks of ownership as Mavericks. I see a parallel running in my mind between men and Mavericks. For there are far too many people who are unbranded and are awaiting the establishment of ownership. There are young people who have been raised within our churches that yet still have not been branded by the hot iron of truth and by the precious imprint of righteousness and godliness. You see, being found at life's gathering places, it is not long before they will be marked by some proprietor. Something will come into their life and capture the ownership of their heart. Something takes ownership of all of us. All of us belong to something or somebody. We either belong to ourselves, we belong to the world, or we belong to Him. But all of us bear the marks and the brands of ownership of something. With youth, some we do not know yet what brand many of them are finally going to wear. Unless they lose their life in the chaff and rubble of life, stumble amid golden candlesticks and are never impacted by its light, we need to tell them when they have the best this world has to offer, they've lassoed a dead dog and robbed it of its filthy fleas. That secular accomplishments are but the seasoning of life, and you cannot live on the condiments. None of you survive on the mayonnaise and the mustard and the ketchup and the pickles and the lettuce and the tomatoes and the onion and the olives. None of you subsist on the pepper and the salt and the sage and the bay leaves. All of these are seasonings of life, but they are not the bread that sustains life. And all that this world has to offer is a little mustard, perhaps a dab of ketchup, maybe a pickle or two. But the real thing that gives strength and vitality and depth to life is in Him. It's being possessed by His purpose. It's being captured by His cause. It's being branded by the marks of His ownership. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Everything leaves its mark. Everything has its telltale signs. We use all manner of ingenuous ways to hide and cover up and seek to escape the notice of things that mark our lives. The passing of an animal through a forest cannot move without leaving some hint of its passing behind. There will be tracks that you will find, and those tracks will lead you to where it eats, what it drinks. If you study them long enough, you can learn their habits. Many a trophy has been felled at the gun of a hunter because he knew that even the best and the oldest and wisest in the forest had to leave some hint and track and tail of how they moved and what their habits were. All modern crime detection is based on the fact that a man cannot move and do his deeds that are decadent without leaving some trace that he has visited here. A fingerprint, a footprint, a fleck of blood, a piece of hair, some part of glove or clothing. Something that can be traced back that marks and identifies and stamps the crime with his mark. Just as artists paint with certain style and inflection. Just like certain songwriters seem to write along certain themes and lines. And just as certain authors seem to have a style and characteristic about their writing, so does purpose, so does life, so do the things that touch us, that possess us, that own us, that brand us, that mark us. They have a way of indenting our lives. They have a way of leaving their fingerprint, their footprint. They have a way of marking the life. There is a way that God marks a life. It's like a trademark. It cannot be imitated. It cannot be duplicated. There is no imitation for what God does. So often life is like the redbud. In the South, they're called the Judas tree. They come early in spring with their brilliant red blossoms. The fragrance of their nectar attracts the bees. While it's sweet, at the same time, it's deadly. It is so toxically poisoned, they come searching for honey and find death. From all walks of life, there are those who fall victim to the trivial life. In London, there was a gentleman by the name of Jeremy Bentham. It was an amusingly tragic request that he had. He would leave his vast estate to a London hospital on one condition, that his ashes would be placed after cremation in a vase and carefully be kept in the vault of the hospital. And at each hospital board of directors meeting, the vase would be taken from the safe, placed on the table, and entered into the minutes would be this statement: Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. This was a trivial attempt of a man to somehow find immortality. This was an attempt of a man to somehow find a life that had meaning, that had something that stayed. But I'm going to tell you that even though 100 years after his life, this same tragic circumstance continues on and on. There is a worse tragedy, and that's to be alive and not count. To be a part of his kingdom, to know his spirit, and not leave a mark, not have a life devoted to a purpose. The greatest embezzlement of a life is to know him and to live and never count. You know, in the transition of generations, there are pregnant moments when things are exchanged. The transfer of many things. I have been captivated by the Rechabites. If somehow I've sought God, Lord, somehow, if I could understand how it was that Jonadab passed to his children, the consecrations that he gave. And brethren, while those consecrations, none of them touched any latitude of what we would call sin, yet in the keeping of those consecrations, none of Jonadab's children were ever masculated with Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. None of their daughters were ever made harlots in pagan temples because they were Bedouins, because they built no cities, planted no crops. It was easy for them to move out of harm's way when the Babylonians and the Assyrians come, simply because of some consecrations that they kept from their father Jonadab. If somehow we could understand the integrity with which Jonadab passed those things to that next generation. In the riveting narrative of 1 Kings 2, we are allowed to enter and invade and intrude on a very intimate scene. We hear the whispered conversation of the dying David as he is giving final last instructions to his son Solomon. The gifts of Solomon were manifold and they were obvious. I have seen, I have lived long enough to learn some things. I have seen that the most talented of men sometimes accomplish the less in life because they work out of such a vast, vast wealth and resource of abilities. They tend to fall on the arm of flesh, and once they spend it, it is all gone, and they stand destitute and bankrupt before life. Somehow David understood the power of the gifts of Solomon's life and how easy it would be for him to trivialize his life. We look into the faces of kids that study things and subjects in the fifth and sixth grade that I wasn't exposed to until my freshman year in college. There is a sophistication. There is an awareness of life and things in teens today that many of us never were brushed with until our 20s and in our 30s. They bring gifts. There is a presence of them that we must admit that you and I did not have. And we must understand that. And David saw it in Solomon. And so he is impressing on him the statutes of God. He talks to him about the law of God. He talks to him about the testimonies of the Lord. He speaks of God's judgment. God's judgment is not about penalty. God's judgment is about decision. You see, when God renders judgment, it means God has made a decision. When God judges me, that means He has made a decision about me forever. And once He makes a decision, there is no debate. There is no arguing. There is no polemic platform on which to argue the nuances and subtleties. And so David was trying to tell Solomon, God has made some judgments, son. The Lord has already made some decisions. And I want you to understand that in the following of His law and the keeping of His testimonies, He was seeking to brand Solomon's life so that this great son would not fall into the trivialization of his life. But David was too late. He was too late. Because by his own example, he had sown the seeds of dissolution in the soul of Solomon. You see, if you reaped an act for an act, you see, that would be one thing. But in the seed, there is an abundance. It produces manifold after its own kind. And while David fell prey to one woman, for Solomon, he trivialized marriage by finding 300 wives. He trivialized the intimacy of relationship by adding to that besides 700 concubines. The little things that we do, the little compromises that we allow ourselves, have an explosion of harvest in the generation that follows us. When you trivialize the decisions and the judgments of God, when you trivialize His Word, you are putting the seeds in the ground out of which an ugly, horrible, devastating harvest would come. You see, in the passing of a generation, in the passing of a baton, there is a zone of transition. In every relay race, there is a zone out of which that baton must be passed. If it is not passed in that zone, there is a fault called, and those runners are automatically disqualified. It must take place within that zone of transition. I was flying to St. Louis last year at the request of Brother Urshan to spend the day with him. I was trying to occupy some time, and I picked up a Scientific American and began to read. I read of an experiment done with a litter of kittens. And when the kittens were fresh from the womb, they took them in the laboratory, and some of the kittens, though they're born with their eyes closed, they sutured their eyes shut so that at the proper time they would not open. When the other kittens in the litter eyes opened, they injected a radioactive isotope into their eyes so that they could track it by X-ray and follow the path of how the eye establishes communication with the brain. And they could literally on the X-ray see where the radioisotope went to the optic nerve and follow the optic nerve up into the brain and exactly where in the region of the brain that sight took place. After 6 months, they unsewed the eyelids of the other kittens, now knowing this, and injected their eyes with the same radioisotopes. But After 6 months, they were still blind. After another 6 months, they were still blind. In fact, they were blind forever. And so the next litter, they experimented. And some, they sutured their eyes shut at birth. And others, they waited for 6 months and then sutured their eyes. When they unsutured all the eyes at the end of the year, those who were born and allowed their eyes to open had sight. Those whose eyes were sutured shut, again, were blind. And they discovered that early there is a time, there's a parameter in which nerves must establish communication with the head. And unless it establishes that communication, it never will. It never will. It never will. There is a method to the madness of Catholicism, because they seem to understand that there is a zone there in which some things must be passed to our kids. Let me say this to the adults here tonight. They will never accept our message. They will not rally to our holiness until they see us dedicated to the purpose that we say that we are dedicated to. But if they find us drawn off after one toy and allurement, and if they find us junking up our lives with the hawked wares of a trivial world, how can we expect them to ever be captured by the deep purpose of the cause of God? Prodigals always waste their inheritance. It is the responsibility of the generation that has the baton to ensure that those who are standing to receive it have really got it. Have really got it. District boards and general boards, oh, the future of the church, more than cursory glances at men. Pastor, you owe the future more than just feeling some kind of intimidation to sign an application. We need to make sure that men that get a hold of this have been branded by the right kind of proprietor. Otherwise, they will take the sacred baton of truth and trivialize it and lead many to their destruction. Dauphine was the eldest son of Louis XIV. He found passionate satisfaction in catching weasels. He was the direct heir to the throne of France. He was provided with eminent scholars too, instruct and prepare him for leadership. But they made so little headway against the lure of weasels. The youth had an exalted appeal, will be called to manage the affairs of the greatest nation of its time. Instead of preparing himself for leadership, he thrust opportunity aside and he hunted weasels. His opportunity was imperial. His life was pygmy. President Woodrow Wilson said, "Don't make the sideshows the main circus." He understood that there is something that's significant going on in the center ring. We live in a world that's dominated by weasels, dominated by fleas. Unless those who come along in this rich heritage, we are facing what honestly could be the imminent extinction of the spiritual body that we're a part of. Because Dauphin was preoccupied by weasels, the peasants of France rose up, and you can read it in Carlyle's epic on the French Revolution. It started a domino effect that swept all across Europe and fell every monarchy in Europe and brought freedom and brought democracy and democratic principles to Europe. Simply because one boy in the line and lineage of heirship become focused on something that was trivial. He prostituted a whole lineage in destiny, a whole royal lineage. There's little difference between a river and a swamp. Both are bodies of water. The river is bound and limited by its banks, while the swamp is free and unfettered to go where it will. I think you have vast marshes in southeast Texas that answer to what a swamp would be. The difference between them makes for large consequences, because swamps are considered wildernesses, and here progress is difficult. Agriculture cannot be affected without expensive drainage and filling. Roads and highways are almost impossible to be built. The Tamiami Trail that runs from Tampa, Florida to Miami was an engineering achievement in the 1920s because more than 50 miles of its passage go through the Everglades. But water that's confined to banks, having a disciplined flow and direction, becomes a servant to civilization. Rivers that have been harnessed, like the Tennessee, the Colorado, the Chattahoochee, the Columbia, the St. Lawrence, they light homes, they power factories, they supply the impetus and energies that drive the engines of American commerce. Then there are the Mississippis and the Potomacs, the Hudsons and the Sabines that are highways of commerce, bodies and rivers that have the depth and capacity to support multi-ton burdens and bear them from one place to another, that the world's goods and commodities can be trafficked among men. Lives that are trivialized evade discipline like swamps evade banks. They're shallow. They flow everywhere. They want to be free. They want to be unfettered. But they become the haunts of moccasins and mosquitoes and alligators and all kind of filth, where a river submits to control and to its banks, and it has the capacity to carry immense burdens. It has the energy to drive tremendous engines. It has the power to produce. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a life of purpose. I'm talking about a life of focus. I'm talking about a life that's been turned from the trivial of the world. I'm thankful for the limitations that God has placed on this world. Thankful. Amen. Because had He not done that, when you tried to step on the analyst sidewalk today, He'd have been the size of a cow, and you'd have had trouble dealing with Him. And if God had not placed limitations, your mosquitoes that you just swat away would have had the bite and the size and the wingspan of an eagle. But they never get that size because God put a limitation on them. The sand burrs that you pick out of your cuffs would be the size of pumpkins if there were no limitations. And though in the embryonic state of conception, a fox squirrel and a white-tailed deer, their embryos are absolutely the same size. And though they both browse on the same rich protein in the acorn, a fox squirrel, no matter how large his hoard and how much he eats, will never achieve the size of a white-tailed deer. Things that God created with purpose have built-in limitations. There are optimum size. There are optimum physiologies. There are environments that are conducive to some things. The world is conducive for developing devils, but it takes an atmosphere of purity and holiness to develop a child of God. You see, the environments are different because the product is different. There is a reason why God placed the limitations. Because a mouse, regardless of its diet, and its ravaging hunger, will never achieve the size of an elephant. But a trout grows every day that it lives. A trout actually grows the last day of its life. Yet no trout has ever been caught beyond the age of 15 years. If given time, it could achieve the size of the great whale. But because God placed the limitation of time, He limits the size. God has set boundaries on man. Jesus said, who by thinking, who by taking thought can just add one cubit to his stature? An 8-foot man is almost unheard of. A 15-foot man, never. You see, just there's some things that you will not out-engineer and circumvent God. A tortoise is a child at 100. Doesn't even get arthritis in his joints till 200. And is not even looking for Social Security to 250. But a man will never live that long because God has placed some limitations on his life. The thing that God has impressed me with is that life's greatest discovery is not what my gifts are, but what God's imposed limitations for me are. And let me say something, brethren. If you want to take everything and make a rule out of it, you're going to damn yourself and other people to hell. Because there are some things that God needs to place limitations on me that Ken Gurley doesn't need. And if God can't talk to my heart and lead me to place those limitations on my life, if I have to be governed by rules, I'll miss it and lose my soul and go to hell. I have to understand what my limitations are. Spiritual limitations. I don't want to bust any balloons of theology, but we are not gods. We are not messiahs. There are some things that we will never affect spiritually in our ministry, regardless of what all the faith speakers say that we will do. There are limitations in purpose that God has instituted for us in the ministry and in the church. I don't want to dampen your faith, but what I want you to understand is that a lot of frustration is engendered on people because their promises are made beyond the limitations of what God has placed in His eternal purposes in man. There is limitations morally. There are limitations emotionally. There are limitations mentally. One king found out that there were some emotions that weren't proper in church. He expressed anger at an altar to the high priest. And though faithfully he had ruled for above 40 years in Israel, God smote him with leprosy because of his spirit. There's some attitudes you don't bring to church. There are some spirits that don't belong in the house of God. There are some fights and fusses you need to get prayed through and out of your spirit before you walk into God's house. There are limitations. Even in grace, there are limitations. The greater the responsibility that God placed on a man, the more limitations that He placed on that man. Because of the eternal purpose and the destiny of Samson that he would have as a deliverer of Israel. And because that skinny little shrimp of a weakling, I doubt Samson weighed more than 98 pounds. He was probably a robe of bones, a bag of bones. If he had been muscular and virile and athletic, the Philistines would have known where his strength was. I don't think he looked like Charles Atlas. I think he looked a little dumpy and skinny like me. But you see, in fulfilling God's eternal purposes, there were some limitations that Samson needed that the law didn't provide. And so God placed these limitations on his life to best govern, to best discipline, to best give depth to the burden of responsibility that Samson would carry. We must train our young people. Let me speak to the beautiful kids that are sitting over here. If you could just half see the beautiful dreams that God has for some of your lives. The purposes that you could fulfill in the economy, in the kingdom of God. If you just won't get focused on the other things that kids are focused on in your world. And somehow understand that God still needs Samsons to come out of the camps of Dan. He still needs the youthful virility of Davids that'll accept the challenge of giants. Amen. But he needs youth that are focused on purpose. As long as Samson lived within those limitations, he tore gates off Gaza. He slew thousands.